Father, we do thank you for the great things you are doing. We're so thankful to you that you have touched people's lives, you've touched our lives, and you've touched others to see the truth of who Christ is. We thank you for that and pray, please, for much, much more. And we pray, even now, at this time around your word, that you might use it to bless us greatly, please. Be gracious and generous to us, change our hearts, soften us to understand you and your purposes, and really capture us again tonight for what really matters in life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Sully mentioned, we've decided to stick in our family series for one more week. It's been a great series, and when you're on a good thing, just keep sticking to it. So let me take you through it. 4 weeks. The first week we had a time on looking at the fatherhood of God, and we thought therefore into families and fatherhood in families, which was, I trust, helpful. But particularly we looked at what it is to be brought under the fatherhood of God through the merits of Christ, to actually become adopted as his sons and daughters, to have him as our father because of what he's done for us in Jesus, an extraordinary blessing. What love is this that he has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God? It's one of those verses you need to memorize and just continue to reflect on, an astonishing truth. Second week, we looked at, therefore, us as a family of God's family, because if I've been brought to be a child of God in relationship to him through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then I'm being brought to everyone else who has that relationship as well, as a family, as God's family. And we looked at that in the second week. The third week, we looked at parenting, especially fathers in that mix. And then last week, we looked at the glory of God in it all. So that's been the kind of package. This week, we're going to pay particular attention, though, to women. Now, you might feel a little odd to focus particularly on one gender like that, but it has been easy to get a sense through the last 4 weeks that we haven't paid particular attention to women amongst us, and that sense would be dreadful. That is a great concern, and so particularly in light of the fact that, you know, we've kind of hit fathers and men for a bunch of weeks, and next week's Father's Day, and this week was Hosea 1-3, which was going to be about prostitutes. So I just kind of makes sense just to pause for a moment and spend a bit of time on something else. And as one young woman, a very wise woman amongst us, noted to me with great care and grace, she said, the biblical vision of womanhood in the family of God is such a wonderful thing, and it's so different to secular thinking and its vision of womanhood that we need to be encouraged in what that is. And I think that's exactly right, and so I'm very grateful for those words from her. So I want to attempt to do some of that today, tonight, inadequately, but we'll see how we go. All right. What I've chosen to do is look at one of the most helpful passages in the Bible on women as part of the family. So there's a number of places you can go to just to look, consider, you know, what it is to be a woman, of course. But this one particularly focuses on what a woman is in the family. It's Proverbs 31. Grab your Bibles and make sure you've got it open there. It's a passage that is the climax of the whole book of Proverbs, so important in that sense. And we'll come back to that, actually, how it is kind of the culmination of the whole book of Proverbs. And my intention with you tonight is to go through that chapter. But firstly, what I want to do is note the complexity of the world that we're living in at present. The feminist complexity, the conservative Christian complexity, all this kind of mess that we're in. I then want to look at Proverbs 31 and dig into the text with you. And then I want to show you how the text actually critiques the mess that we're in as a community. And then finish with the larger message of the book of Proverbs, which is quite wonderful. So let me begin by looking at the mess that we're in. We've been through a number of waves of feminism. You will have heard the language of feminism, but you may not be familiar, but there's been at least three waves of feminism, movements of feminism, possibly a fourth. The first wave of feminism was back early 1900s, a little bit earlier than that, some decades before, and it was a fairly basic wave. It was simply a group of people fighting for property rights and voting rights for women, just very basic rights. You hear the language of the suffragettes. Many Christians and churches were involved in that movement, seeking to bring just very basic, appropriate rights to women. And it was an important and helpful process. The second wave of feminism, though, occurred around the Second World War. And it was kind of pressed forward by a lady called Simone de Beauvoir, who was, as you can tell, a French woman. She wrote a book called The Second Sex, and it was published in 1949, and it kind of, bang, it hit the world. And it was quite a significant one. And in her estimation, it was an important thing to consider not just the women's rights in the workplace, But also she pressed into the whole thinking about sexuality, female sexuality and male sexuality and marriage and family and the deeper institutions of society. It was very radical and pushed very hard. Second wave, and there was a number of writers and women around that kind of movement. Third wave happened, which is the kind of wave that we're in at present. And it's taken on a different form, quite a diverse form, and it's somewhat more radical than, or it's picked up the very radical features of second wave and kind of pushed them in all kinds of directions for us. It's picked up similar notions of female identity. So Simone de Beauvoir said that one of the key things she said in the second sex is that woman is a social construct. Being a woman isn't something you're born as. It's just, it's part of the way society shapes you to be a woman. She also drove home the notion that marriage is oppressive. Well, the third wave has picked up much of this and is pushing hard down this kind of notion that marriage is oppressive, family life is oppressive and constraining, and it's pursued this sense that true freedom isn't just freedom from oppressive things, but freedom is meant to be the power to make your life whatever you want it to be. So if you're a woman, it's not just important to be free from constraints, it's actually important that you take charge of who you are in every dimension and you become the master of everything about yourself. And right here is where a good thing has become deeply distorted. And in the end, profoundly conflicted and largely incoherent. And I'll take you through some of that in a very brief way, shortly. So there's kind of first wave, second wave, third wave feminism that's kind of rocked our world, shaped much of your culture, my culture, as we've been raised in this kind of sea. But there's also another piece that's happening in our world. It's alongside that is a form of Christianity that has been very worthy of critique and needed to be critiqued. It's kind of, let's just use a label for want of something better, 1950s Christianity, or Stepford Wives Christianity. Do you ever seen that movie, Stepford Wives? You ought not to admit to it. Don't admit you've seen it. But anyway, there's a trick question. Nicole Kidman, it's probably ancient now. What is it? I don't know. Probably 20 years ago or something like this. But Stepford Wives is this kind of community estate in America where they make women to be the perfect woman, which is effectively attractive, dressed well, seductive for a husband, and waiting at home always for him to arrive with a great meal and doing this beautiful social thing. When he goes again, she does everything waiting for him. This perfect woman who is subservient, who's a slave and a servant of the man, is there just for the man, shaped and defined by the man. And in some ways, Christianity has been perceived and perhaps even had a sense of that in the way it's presented women. That they're there for the man. And certainly during the 1950s, may have seen some of the advertisements that you used to get back in the 1950s if they've come through your feed and what have you, as I often get pushed through to me. Selling appliances in the 1950s for a woman. It's just, I was going to bring some of the pictures to show us because they're very funny, but they're so deeply offensive, I didn't think it was worth the humour. They really are quite shocking to see how our society thought of women back then. The Bible, here's the deal, the Bible critiques both. It critiques this radical feminism and it critiques 1950s Christianity. Very important to see this. And to see it, I want us to go into the book of Proverbs. It critiques both because the Bible's position isn't one-dimensional. It's a rich tapestry of realities about who we are as men and women. And embracing it, understanding it's important. Let me consider Proverbs with you. It portrays, chapter 31, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, portrays a woman who is a wife and a mother, but so much more. And she's incredible. Let me rush through it with you and see this in action. Verse 10, she's a noble woman. Verse 11, her husband has full confidence in her. She is good to her husband, such that her husband completely trusts her and so on. Verse 13 to 15, she's hardworking. Look at it, verse 13. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like a merchant ship bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night and provides food for a family and portions for her female servants. You'll notice later, actually, that her lamp, verse 18, does not go out at night. So not only is she up before the dawn, she's up, still up working after the sun has set. This is a woman who works very hard. Verse 16, she's a successful trader. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She works there. Verse 20, she cares for the poor. It's not just about herself. She loves other people and gives to other people. Verse 22, her hard work means that her home is warm and safe, coverings of a bed, clothed in fine linen and purple. Verse 25 and 26, in the midst of being up before the dawn, working all day, trading in the fields, going to bed after dark, late at night. Verse 25 and 26, she's still got full of humour. She's still making jokes and smiling through it all. How would you be if you had a day like that, day in, day out? This woman is still making jokes, warm to be around, lovely, wonderful. And verse 28, everybody loves her. Everybody loves her. Now, women amongst us, how does that make you feel? Pressured at all? This is the mark. When I mention this to most women, particularly women who are wives with children, they are usually deeply distressed. I try and read broadly, so I'm not just sort of reading people that I agree with, read people who disagree with me over what the Bible says and so on, just to keep in touch with it all. And I read one author, a lady who doesn't believe the Bible is God's word, so very different to the way we would think about things. But she was commenting on this woman at the end of Proverbs 31, and because she doesn't think it's God's word, she was free just to speak freely about it. And here's what she said, I'll quote it for you, "I hate this woman." I hate this woman. Just sets this model of expectation no one can achieve. And I get it. I mean, most of us, if you're kind of struggling in life, you look at this and you go, what? It's the ancient version of a superwoman. And it seems designed to create even more guilt in a woman's life. But in light of this, it's perhaps helpful to notice verse 10. Look at it with me there, verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? What he's saying is, there's not many like this. In fact, who can find this person? She is, in one sense, idealized. She's the perfect woman. Well, they're not quite the perfect woman. It's an idealized kind of dream sense. And I want to actually note right at this moment, there's more going on in this chapter. There's more going on in this chapter, which we're going to come back to at the end, just to alert you to that fact. She's a superwoman, yes, and challenging just at the level of how much she does. But being idealized, you need to appreciate she's not the normal woman. Verse 15, she's got servants, her female servants. This is a very wealthy, idealized woman with servants. So just be careful what you do with all of this. But the challenges that this lady brings to us, this passage brings to us, are at a much more profound level than simply time management. It challenges the two positions I offered to start. It challenges radical feminism, and it challenges 1950s conservative Christianity, which we see emerging again in some places in America, where there's a deep desire to get back to the Bible as men and women, and in that you get this portrayal of men and women in a very 1950s kind of way, where, you know, the man is the breadwinner and the woman's at home working, and that's where she's got to be. And it's kind of interesting to see this kind of reemerge. Well, the Bible actually engages with both these issues. And I want you to know, before we come to it, notice this. This is the Word of God. This is God speaking to us about the idealized woman. That is to say, this is God telling us what he thinks a woman ought to be. All right? In the context of a Jewish culture. So keep hold of that little thought, because look what God wants you to be, verse 10. Noble. God wants you women to be noble, to be strong, to be steady, to be firm. Noble. He wants you, verse 25, to be clothed with strength and dignity. He wants you to be clothed with strength and dignity. Verse 26, he wants you to speak wisdom and faithful instruction. That's what God wants for you, young ladies. This woman isn't someone who is defined by the men in her life. She doesn't have her identity because she's got a man who loves her. Ah, I'm now real. No, that's not this person. She's not independent of a husband. There is a mutuality of the relationship that he has with him. So verse 11, her husband has full confidence in her. But verse 16, look at it carefully. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. This is not a woman. This is a critique of conservative, this kind of 1950s critique. She's not a woman who has to wait for the allowance from a husband. She is not a woman locked at home with the kids. She is at work in the world, seeing fields, doing markets, buying and selling with the money that she's earning. Verse 20, she's engaged in the care of others. She proactively pursues the support and care. This is a woman with spirit who is in command of her own spirit. She's a woman of resolution. She presents good principles, deep principles, and is able to be firm in them and steady in them. This is a noble woman, which is what God wants you to be, women. The God of the universe calls you to this. It's not the picture that most people hold of the teachings of the Bible. If you were to ask most people in our kind of cultural context, this kind of feminist-shaped thing, most of them would say the Bible is the 1950s Christianity and terrible. We ought to dismiss the whole thing. That's because they've not read the Bible. The Bible often portrays women in this light. And in fact, you kind of cast your mind, if you know much of the Old Testament, you cast your mind back through the women of the Old Testament, the women of the New Testament, there are some extraordinary women who come to mind. Rebecca, who is noted for her intelligence and shrewdness. I like Abigail, who's married to Nabal, I think it is, who is a fool. But she is noted for her wisdom and insight and sharpness. And she rebukes her husband, the fool, and is commended by this. There's nothing inappropriate about that. You get Esther. You get Rahab, a strong-minded woman. You get numbers of these great women through the Bible. And you get, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, beloved of God. The great women of the Bible, Deborah, the judge of Israel. The Bible affirms womanhood in a way that affirms its nobility, its strength of character, and so on. 1 Peter 3 has a critique of radical feminism in that it reminds us that there is an order to the relationship between a husband and a wife. But in that very same passage, it critiques 1950s Christianity by saying that the woman is to make up her own mind about the things of God. She is to determine for herself her life and her thinking and her convictions and not be at the mercy of the man around her. 1 Timothy 2, the passage that many of us find very difficult, has this wonderful beginning to it, which is, I command a woman to learn. That was countercultural in its day. Women are to learn. Be a learner. Do you know, I had this funny moment last year. For some reason, I'd done a test to work out certain things about... I was doing one of those personality tests, and I'd worked out that I actually came out as someone who didn't read much and was a bit of a dunce and an idiot. And and I went out to the family around, and I went out and sort of was boasting about how amazing it is that I've come out. How awesome's that? And I was kind of being proud of the fact that I appeared to be someone who wasn't educated. And one of my daughters, turned to me with this horror. I mean, it's quite vivid in my mind. She turned to me with this horror and said, "That goes against everything you have ever taught me. That I thought we were meant to be learning and growing and developing." And right at that moment, I felt rebuked. And proud of her and proud of me. Who is this going, boom, boom, boom. Yeah. I felt rebuked, yeah, because I shouldn't have been proud of not, you know, coming out looking. And I felt proud of her that she has learned to be committed to growing and learning. And then I felt proud of myself because I'd taught her that. young women amongst us, that's God's desire for you. that you grow and learn, not so that you're marriageable, but because it glorifies God, that you, the woman made in the image of God, develop and grow and be nurtured in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, in everything, that you learn to flourish as his person in our world. I got all that from the Bible, which is very different from 1950s conservative Stepford Wives Christianity. God's picture for the ideal woman isn't that she's confined to the home. She works. She's productive. She produces an income. So verse 16, fields and vineyards. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She, like almost every woman throughout history, worked to gain an income. She trades with men on equal footing with them. Remember, this is ancient Israel and it's the Bible. Verse 31, she trades, buys fields and has the respect of men. Verse 31, honour her for all that her hands have done. Let her works bring her praise at the city gate, where the men of the city would lead and rule the city. Let her be honoured in that context. She has the honour of the men. This isn't the picture of a woman locked in a home, never allowed out except for the accompaniment of a man, which is a terrible religious thing that we have in our world, that this is the case. But this isn't to deny the important truth that this woman is different to a man. So here's a critique of radical feminism. The Bible does make very clear that a woman is different to a man. God has made us both in his image, and yet God has made us differently with a different temperament, different biology, different chemistry, the whole hormones, everything's many things are different about us. And he has made us that for a purpose, that we might bring our different strengths to the task of our lives together. And in Proverbs 31, this woman, this married woman with kids, still has family at the center of her life. She still has family at the center of her life. In the book of Titus, we actually get older women teach younger women to care for their husbands and their children, to not reject that part of their life and walk away from it. And here's where the Bible is far from one-dimensional. It won't allow the 1950s Christianity where a woman is defined by the man and is stuck at home and barefoot and break. It won't allow that. It's an offence. But it won't endorse radical feminist agenda, which is to eradicate marriage as some kind of institution that will crush the life of a woman. It won't allow that. It won't allow a woman to try and get rid of childbearing and having kids as few as possible, because otherwise she'll be constrained. It won't allow that. There's a glory and a joy in marriage and in family. If you are a woman who is married and has kids, don't be defined by them. But don't be shaped by our culture to believe that having marriage and kids is destructive to who you are. Don't imagine that to be a truly free woman, you must assert yourself over against your husband. Go, girl. You've got to fight back against that. It's arrogance, it's pride, it's foolishness. And be careful not to allow the mood of our society to make you feel that having more children will actually hinder your experience of being who you are. No, there's great blessing there to be had as well. God's vision for us is something far richer for men and for women. Now, men need to hear this as well. If you enter into marriage, men, young men, you do need to recognize there's an order to marriage. There is. The Bible talks about it. It's quite clear. But it's the order of equals. Men and women together are made in the image of God. And if there is, though, any expression of leadership that a husband has with his wife, it's the leadership of a man with a woman who is a co-heir with Christ. He is a part. We are partners together. She's not servant. And she is independent and dependent or interdependent. There's a relational thing to grasp here of the I, the we, the you. This kind of I need to know who I am in my relationship. I need to know who you are, and I need to know who we are. Those three things are essential for a healthy relationship, which is rich and complex. And the Bible gives all of this to us. And as men who have some role in a marriage, we are to nurture in our wives this richer life that they have. And here in part is why the abuse the power has a man has in his muscle, his strength, why the abuse of a man over a woman is so horrific. The thought that the Bible might be used to justify that is horrific. An equal co-heir with Christ to be cherished and loved. Now, it always shocks me to need to say these things. Young women, you don't need me to say that you've got dignity. You don't need anyone to tell you that because you've got it. You don't need a man to give it to you. You don't need to earn it even. You just have it because it's been gifted to you by God himself who made you in his image. This is the terror of radical feminism, which ends up, second, third wave, it ends up with this sense that the only way a woman can find true dignity is to be economically powerful and independent. So you've got to earn your right to be that woman. You've got to perform. And so, of course, you've got to fight any constraints to be that person. But the Bible says, no, you don't. You just have it. It's a gift. Enjoy it. And don't let a man say otherwise, and don't need a man to have to tell you. You don't have to prove it. The biblical picture of womanhood is of a deeply feminine woman who is a person of substance. A person of substance, not frivolity, not triviality. It's important to get this in a world that is incoherent and inconsistent. We have this kind of feminist thing that's happened for generations now. And in that context, how bizarre is it that we have the TV shows we have? Let me give you a couple. A couple of years ago now, there was a TV series called Supermodels. Who watched it? Don't admit to it, all right? One of my sons, Daniel, told me... he told me about it. And... he said, Dad, you've got to come and watch this. No, he didn't do that. I don't think he ever watched it. But I'm pretty sure it was him. He may not have been. He drew my attention to a review of it. Do you remember there was this show where young aspiring models, young women who wanted to be kind of glamour models, went on this kind of series where they performed all certain tasks to get trained in being a model and prove themselves and they'd get a contract out of it. But Daniel showed me this review of it in the paper, I think it was. And he said, listen to this. Surely you've something better to do than watch this. Perhaps you have got a condolence letter to write. Well, what about that colonoscopy that you've been putting off? You may not know what that is, but it's a terrible thing. Episode 8 involves the girls being taken shopping and told they have 5 minutes to buy 3 outfits. Instructions they receive with slack-jawed horror as if they've just been asked to land the space shuttle. Oh my God, I just can't do this, Amelia says, tottering around, scratching her head. I just thought, I'm going to give up. It's ridiculous, Alicia squawks. It's not spoiling anything to say that they do somehow manage to purchase the clothes, but can they put them on? Tune in next week. Don't ever watch that rubbish. Isn't that deeply offensive to womanhood? I find myself outraged that a world that's pursued this equality and dignity for women, so-called through feminism, can tolerate that kind of stuff on our TVs. How have we got there? How is our world that's been so shaped by all of this still doing that? Let me start on Bachelor. Now, I am tempted to watch it because Nick Cummins, I kind of like him. He's a great rugby player and stuff, right? But I won't let myself. And look, you know, I'm very reluctant to say, to tell you what to do all the time, but I don't think you can be a Christian and watch Bachelor. Or Bachelorette. No, I'm a little more sympathetic for that, I've got to tell you. I'm not laying that on your conscience. It is if you choose to stand before God having watched that show, then that's then that's your business, all right. But I can't bear to watch a show. I can't bear to watch a show that presents us with a man and a harem of women who all vie for his attention fighting each other. I just think that's so demeaning of women, that they're treated like this commodity, that they have to win his favour. I just find the whole thing deeply offensive, and I want you to as well. The Bible would not have us think like that about women. God's aspiration for women is strength and dignity, a quality that's not forced. You don't have to earn it. In the midst of a world that ought to value family and the role that women play in family life, in the context of a woman who works and makes a difference in the world. Now, take care here as well, women and men. The Bible does affirm the life of a woman working outside of the home. She's to be focused in the home, but not to be constrained by that. But young women, young men, you don't have to prove your dignity and worth by getting an employed in a paid job. Let me explain what I mean. So Kathy and I get married, and she had to work because she married me, right? So we got no money, and we needed her to go and get some, and to keep me in the life I was accustomed to. But you know, we had kids. When we had kids, we made a conscious decision that Kathy wouldn't work as long as we're able to manage our finances to pull it off. And so we worked to manage our finances, and God blessed us in such a way that we could do that. Not everyone can, but we worked hard to make sure we could. And we did that for a number of reasons. We wanted to provide close, nurturing care for the children as they were in that early stage. But we also wanted to not be the couple that pursued affluence, but rather public service. And so we wanted to maximise our time to be free to give serving, and particularly in gospel work, but to serve the community and not just make ourselves more wealthy. So we chose for many years to fight for that we kept our budget tight, we kept our spending tight, so that we didn't have to, we made sure we bought houses in such a way that Kathy didn't need to go to work, so that she could continue to live that life that we wanted to live and express. And when I worked and received an income, we never thought of it as my income. We always thought of it as the family income that I just happened to get. And so it was a pool of money that we worked out together what to do with. She didn't need an allowance that I gave her permission for. We discussed together how to manage our finances with each other. Now, there will be the case for many of you that financially you can't pull that off. Understand it. That's okay. It's entirely appropriate for a woman to be centered there, but focus, give attention to other things and to work and trade and make a difference in the world. Entirely appropriate. But 1 Corinthians 7 does suggest that given the times that we're in, that this world in its present form is passing away, we ought to make as much of our time as possible to serve the cause of the gospel, to serve the communities we live in, to be people who give and not just pursue affluence for ourselves. So take care here, both men and women. Now, as important as this chapter, though, is as a descriptor of the tasks of a woman, there is much deeper things, a couple of deeper things going on. Let me head towards that with you. Have a look there at verse 30, near the end there. What this verse does is it expresses a core conviction that is deeply and profoundly important. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What you have here in this last verse is a telltale for us that the life that we've seen exhibited in this woman, this life of strength and character and good deeds and service and hard work, all of this has grown out of an inner life of knowing her God. Fearing God is a way of expressing that. Being in awe before him, humbled before him, trusting him, New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ, having a relationship with him, honouring him as God. And what's being said here is that at the very end of it all, the great thing about the woman who is noble is that she fears the Lord. She knows the Lord. She lives for the Lord. Has this inner depth to her, an inner quality that expresses itself in these actions. Not in externals, not in beauty and charm, because beauty and charm are fleeting. Men know that too. Beauty and charm are fleeting. They will go. Young women, you need to know that as well. In fact, you probably already do. I look around, you don't look that good anyway, so maybe it's already gone. But you all look amazing, but you won't soon, all right? It will. Charm and beauty are fleeting. And let me just nudge this a little further. The other little kind of weird thing about our day is, the weird thing is with all these generations of feminism, we still have generations of young women obsessed with how they look and actually working harder to look more provocative and more on display. Don't you find that extraordinary? Young women, it's your inner heart. It's your heart with God. That's where your inner beauty is. Develop that. Pay attention to that. It will exude in wonderful ways and beautiful ways. Young men, as you look around the congregation, you might be, I don't know whether you're at that stage and you're wondering whether that girl and all that kind of thing, but as you do that, do yourself a favour and look at the heart, not the face. Is that a crass way to put it? Do yourself a favour and learn to value what is most valuable. And what is most valuable in a woman is her heart for the things of Christ. You get connected with a woman, date, engage, marry a woman who has that richness of inner character, you'll be thanking God for the rest of your days. But if you are simply drawn to the external, the charm and the beauty, it will go. It will go. Here's a quote from 1662. He who designs to marry, 1662, that is a long time ago, right? But listen to this. He who designs to marry, take heed that it not be biased by beauty, gaiety, wealth, parentage, dressing well, or dancing well. It's good. It's good advice from many hundreds of years ago. Now, it's not just the start of marriage, it's the direction of your marriage. A woman's direction is to deepen in her values and priorities, her inner beauty. A husband, if you become a husband, is to take on the task of nourishing a wife, to grow her in that and nurture that heart. Care less and less about how the externals and care more and more about developing the inner spiritual life. And of course, this then is a word to single women as well. Do you see what it's saying about single women? Don't be defined by needing a man. Don't make your life about that. There is far bigger, more richer, more wonderful things. You're in a life with God. And the strength and nobility that comes from knowing Him that shapes, and here's where we come to, I guess I'd offer the very big thing that's going on here. These verses, there's 22 statements. And the beginning of each statement is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, these letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so, each statement, Aleph, but it starts with the next letter of the Hebrew. This bit of the Bible is very carefully crafted. The man who put this together sat down with great care and put the sentences together so they all ran down like this. Now, why did he do that? Because he is using this final section to sum up the whole book of Proverbs. And what is not easy to notice, and so I'm going to draw it to your attention, is that what's said of this woman picks up the themes for the whole book of Proverbs. Let me show you a couple of them. She, verse 10, is worthy, more worthy than rubies. A wife of noble character is worth more than rubies. We're first told of that back in chapter 3, verse 15, but we're told that wisdom is of greater worth than rubies. Now we're told a woman of noble character is. She looks after the house and provides food, verse 13 to 15. We're first told of that in relation to wisdom in chapter 9, who provides and looks after. We're told that she's a person of integrity and intelligence, speaking with wisdom and offering faithful instruction, verse 26. We first read in chapter 4 that wisdom does exactly that. Wisdom speaks with intelligence and integrity and so on. And what you have here is all of those themes of wisdom now made into a person, with flesh on the person. Now, why is it when God illustrates in a person all the themes of wisdom through the book, why does he make it a woman person and not a male person? Well, there's a couple of reasons. It's because the word wisdom is actually, in the original language, a feminine word. I don't know if you know, but English doesn't do this. Other languages, Hebrew, Greek, French, German, so these languages, words can either be feminine, masculine, or neuter. And you can tell what they are because they have little letters on the ending that tell you it's a feminine word. Wisdom is a feminine word. And I take it, and we're introduced at the very beginning of Proverbs to Lady Wisdom. So I take it when the author wants to put flesh on what wisdom looks like, he turns it into a woman. But I think there's one more reason why he does it as well. I think there's another reason. It's because there's beauty to wisdom. Wisdom is beautiful. And who better amongst us to portray beauty in wisdom than a beautiful woman? A woman who displays this great beauty. Wisdom brings good. Wisdom is diligent and hardworking. Wisdom is prudent and generous, loving and creative, strong and dignified. Wisdom fears the Lord. And when you put all of that beautiful thing of wisdom into a human, you make it into a woman to show us how wonderful it actually is. You know, in England, a couple of years ago, the atheists in England were trying to promote atheism, and they put up billboards with sayings on them and sides of buses. And one of the billboards they put up said this: "There probably isn't a God, so stop worrying and enjoy." Now, interesting, the best they could pull was, "There probably isn't a God." They knew they couldn't say much more than that. "But there probably isn't a God, stop worrying and go and enjoy life." Get this. The big thing for an atheist in life is just go and enjoy. That's all they've got. Life's about enjoyment. By contrast, when you come into connection with the God who really is, when you actually become in relationship with the true and living God and fear him and know him through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will take on beauty because you'll become wise and wiser. And the more you embrace wisdom and become strong and dignified, diligent and hardworking, prudent and generous, loving and creative, when you become concerned with the welfare and education of others and the growth of others, when you have the kind of wisdom that means you have nothing to fear about hard times, when you become more and more like Christ, your life will become more and more beautiful. You'll find meaning in life. You'll understand why you're here. You'll see the purpose of all things. Your life will become aligned. And so you'll build a life of strength and character and integrity and depth and gladness and humility and grace and resourcefulness. In a word, you'll end up with a life of beauty. One of the beautiful things about Sunday morning church is we've got lots of older saints. We've got lots of older women who have lived the race. I heard from one woman this morning whose husband died, must be 15, 16 years ago. They'd lived serving the Lord in ministry. They retired. The year he retired, he died. She has been a widow ever since then. And you know what I see in her life? An increasing beauty. She is not living the life of, "I don't matter anymore, I've got nothing." She loves the Lord. She is growing in depth and richness and wisdom. She gives, she serves. She is an astonishing woman. Friends, young women, I want you to appreciate, if you want to really be beautiful, embrace knowing God and let that change everything about you. Here's where the Lord Jesus fits in, of course. The Lord Jesus comes to rescue us from brokenness and sin and pride and selfishness and foolishness into a life of genuine beauty, of meaning and purpose that will go on into eternity because he has defeated death on our behalf. I want to urge you tonight, young women, find wisdom. It's to be found in the Lord Jesus, and with it will come a life of great beauty. Young men, you find it too. And if you are of that place where you think marriage is important and good, find a woman of wisdom. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us learn wisdom, that we might come to the Lord Jesus and find what it is to know the living God, you, which brings us wisdom. We pray that you might transform and change us through that, that we might live lives of true beauty. I pray for the women amongst us, please, that you would stir them tonight about the beauty that their lives could take on as they come to know you. And I pray for young men amongst us that you might help them reconfigure the way they think about women, that we might live lives very differently to the community around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.